You good? Galatians chapter 2 this morning. Galatians chapter 2, verse 10. Verse 11, sorry. I keep doing that. I typed it wrong once this week, and it's like it's just stuck in my head. But it's verse 11 is where we're beginning. Well, you've heard it said that actions speak louder than words, right? And the last time we were looking, the previous verses here, Peter has been really defending the gospel and basically defending the theology of the gospel and saying this is, you know, the message, the gospel message that I've been preaching is the same one that that Peter is preaching, that James is preaching. And so Paul is defending himself against some of these detractors who want to, tell the churches in Galatia that, you know what, this is not the right gospel. Paul doesn't know what he's talking about, and he's Mr., you know, Johnny come lately to the apostolic scene, and he doesn't know what he's doing. And so Paul's been defending the theology. Well, now he's going to have to talk about some actions. And actions speak louder than words. And we actually saw a great example of that this last week, didn't we? Where we saw one action, right? Well, one action, and it spoke volumes. And the news has been nonstop, right, about the what that communicated, okay? And so we know the truth that actions do communicate regardless of what you may say. And if your words and your actions don't match up, nobody's going to believe your words. And that's really the issue that Paul is addressing now. He's dealing with practice, not so much theology. But it's the outworking of theology, and you can deny the gospel through teaching and through behavior. You can do it in either of those two ways, and so behavior is really the issue that Paul is taking up here. Peter's behavior was in contradiction to the truth of the gospel, and it was just as damaging to deny the gospel in actions as it is in words. So let's take a look. We've already read the passage, but let's just take a look at the situation here in Antioch. What is going on? And we can say, you know, it kind of developed like this, so along these lines. First of all, you know, Peter comes to Antioch. Now, the timing of this, there is still a little bit of debate, exactly when this happened, but it seems like this happened after the verses that are just previous. You know, Paul has been out there to Jerusalem. They solved this issue, he thought. the issue of, is the law required for salvation? Do you need anything besides Christ alone, besides faith in Christ? And they had all agreed, come to the same conclusion. And Paul leaves. He's traveling somewhere. Peter ends up coming over here to Antioch and is apparently there for a little while, because now we see him eating with the Gentile Christians in Antioch. Now, what's the big deal about that, right? Well, if you understand the relationship between Jews and Gentiles, which I think most of you understand this, that they would not have eaten together under normal circumstances. The Jews, under Judaism, considered the Gentiles unclean, and they were not allowed to eat with them. They didn't eat the same food, and they couldn't share what we call table fellowship with each other. Okay, so when Peter comes and he begins eating with them, he's actually doing what he's been doing for quite some time. If you go back to Acts chapter 10 and 11, we see this, really the beginning of this, where God comes to Peter and tells him, he says, I want you to go to Cornelius, and he gives them the vision. You remember this? And the vision is the sheet is dropping down, and it's got all sorts of unclean animals for Jews. And the voice says to Peter, arise, kill, and eat. Okay? It's a great hunting verse, by the way. So, you know, that's what I put on my bow. Arise, kill, and eat. Okay, that was sidetracked. So Peter, do you remember Peter's first response? He's like, whoa, 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 not me. I'm not doing that. Lord, I've never eaten unclean food. And then do you remember God's response? Peter, what I have called clean, you cannot call unclean. And essentially, God was establishing, this is no longer the way you're going to live. All these things, I've cleansed it all for you. All things are pure. And you're to go to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile. You're not only to share the gospel with him, but you're to eat with him. You're to share table fellowship with him. And this was, revolutionary, to say the least, for a Jew. And so Peter does that. And if you remember, in Acts chapter 11, right after this, You have Peter coming in. Peter comes back to Jerusalem, and the circumcision party criticized him, saying, you went to an uncircumcised men and ate with them. How dare you do that? What are you thinking, Peter? And so Peter, at this point, has to explain to him, and he goes through the whole thing again. I was there, and I saw the vision, and I did it, and he explains the whole thing all the way to the coming of the Holy Spirit and the evidence that the Holy Spirit was now on the Gentiles. And everybody went, there's really nothing we could say about this then. There's no argument. And Peter won the day, and he opened up the door of fellowship between Jews and Gentiles and defended it and said, this is the church. We are one in Christ. And there's going to be a new thing here. And so Peter had defended this, and he had just agreed with Paul. And so now he comes to Antioch, and this is where we find him. And he's there eating with the Gentiles. And it's not only would this have been the love feast or sharing in actually what we call communion, in an official sense, but going house to house, enjoying fellowship, hanging out with them, eating meals, okay? Now, again, remember that this is such a bigger deal for Jews in this culture than it is for us. Eating, having table fellowship meant that you were at peace, you were in agreement, you were on good terms. I mean, it was a pretty deep statement of friendship to have table fellowship. And that's what Peter's doing. And when you read the Greek here, the tense that it uses indicates that this was something that had been going on for some time. He had been there. It was his regular habit, and he was fellowshipping with the Gentiles for a while. Okay, and so as he's doing this, you know, Peter is communicating loud and clear. Right, he's showing that the law was not necessary for righteousness, and he set the Gentiles free from the observance of the law. And this new freedom to fellowship was the basis for unity in the new church. This was essential. This was huge. And that's what Peter's doing. That's what he's demonstrating through his life. And so then the passage goes on and says, for before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. So that's our situation. There he is. He's eating with the Gentiles. But then these guys from James come to Antioch. Well, who were these guys? Who are these guys from James? Well, I don't believe that these were the Judaizers. Okay, these were not the false teachers that Paul had just been dealing with in the previous verses. Okay, I think the phrase from James prohibits this. James was very much a part of the previous conversation, right? Where they had just agreed with Paul on the gospel and had before agreed with Peter in Acts 11 that the Gentiles were included and they were free from the law and that it was okay to eat with them. And so who were these people? Well, I think they were law-abiding Jews, okay? And remember, is it okay to be a law-abiding Jew? It is. It was okay. You could still have your faith and trust in Christ alone and be a law-abiding Jew. The difference was, were you requiring others to be law-abiding Jews, or were you depending on abiding the law by the law for your salvation? Okay, Paul says it. He says, whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised, it makes no difference. Whether you observe a day or you don't observe a day, it makes no difference. You could do one or the other. And so it wasn't the fact that they were Jews who were still following the law. That was like the majority of the church at this time. Okay, so that wasn't a problem. But they were focused in on that to a point where for some reason it put some pressure on Peter. Now, I think Peter knew the difference between the Judaizers and these law-abiding Jews. I think he understood the difference, and he understood that these weren't those guys, because he had just defended Paul and the gospel from the Judaizers. So I really don't think that's who these guys were. And I think that may be why he stumbled here. He knew these were true brothers in Christ, not false professors. And so in a sense, he actually did care what they thought, because he knew these are my brothers in Christ. He had no problem standing up against the false teachers, the Judaizers. But for some reason, when these guys showed up, something changed. And the Bible doesn't give us what it was. There's a lot of conjecture out there, but I always find it dangerous to go too far in conjecture. The Bible just doesn't say. It just says that something changed with Peter. And so we see it in the text. What happens? Peter, when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Okay? And so Peter becomes afraid of this group. I love when we get divine commentary, right? When we get to see what's going on in the heart of somebody that causes their action. I mean, the Bible could have just said he withdrew and not give us any motive, any reason, but we get divine commentary that says it was because of fear. There was fear going on here. And again, a lot of conjecture about why he became a coward here. We certainly know that he was capable of that. Right? I mean, we see all through Peter's life times of great boldness and times of this little girl just called me a Jesus follower, and he starts cursing and swearing at her and saying, no, that's not me. So we see that in Peter's life, this up and down, bold one minute, cowardly the next. So again, I don't know what was going on in his head. But the real issue is how he handled the fear that came, and he didn't handle it correctly. So he draws back, it says, and he separates himself from the Gentile Christians. Now you can kind of imagine this progress. Here comes this group from James, and they're respected people. They're law-abiding Jews. They're of the circumcision party, so they definitely have that bent. And obviously they had some sort of influence and reputation, and Peter gets afraid. And so he starts, hey, Peter, you want to come over Friday night? And we're gonna have a big pork roast. I think I was going to go fishing that day. I'd already rented the boat. The excuses start coming as to why, I can't show up. No, I'm not going to be able to do that. He starts rejecting these invites, and then all of a sudden it starts, he gets a little distant, and you could just feel the awkwardness, right? They're at church, and all of a sudden Peter, who used to come over and talk and fellowship, and we'd go out to eat afterwards, and all of a sudden he's not really hanging out with us anymore. In fact, seems like he's ignoring us. What's going on here? And it just kind of grows. And the indication is that this was a little bit of a process here. And so he does this, and the word here for draw back has the idea of shrinking back. It's kind of like, yeep, backing up, backing up. You know, I'm not going to be a part of this anymore. So he just does this gradually, and it led to a separation, or the word is isolation. He isolates himself from the Gentile believers. Okay? And Paul calls it what it is. He says this is hypocrisy. Verse 13, it says, "And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him." Okay? So what do we mean by hypocrisy? Hypocrisy is I believe one thing, but I do another. Okay? And so right doctrine without right behavior produces hypocrisy. Peter had right doctrine, but his behavior was contradicting the doctrine that he believed, and that was hypocrisy. So then we see the next stage of this development is then the rest of the Jews and even Barnabas, you know, get drawn into this, and they join him in the hypocrisy. Can you imagine how Paul must have felt? You know, Barnabas was his partner. I mean, they had the Gentile mission, and they had fought this battle, and they had won this battle, they thought. And then all of a sudden, Paul comes back, and he sees Barnabas getting carried away in this sort of hypocrisy. And I think that was deeply hurting to Paul. And I think that's why the text, when it says the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas, it was like even Barnabas, Paul's companion, was led astray by this. And I think Paul was incredibly astounded and deeply disturbed by this. And then, so then you see the confrontation. Peter stood condemned. The word that's used here means it's guilty of wrong. He had sinned. The word clearly communicates that Peter was absolutely in the wrong here. And so Paul rebukes him to his face. Verse 14 gives Paul's assessment of the situation. He says that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. And so he said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?" And so he's saying, you know, your behavior is out of step with the gospel. It's inconsistent with your own confessions, Peter. Evidently, the rebuke was well received by Peter, and the issue was settled, because we don't see any more of this coming up as an issue after this, and especially no more conflict between Paul and Peter, which speaks volumes to Peter's character, that being publicly rebuked like that, he recognized it, which is a pattern of Peter. We've seen that. He gets rebuked, and he repents. He doesn't try to defend himself. Well, this text is here for a reason. What are some of the dangers to the gospel? And I think that's what we want to see here, is what were the results of Peter's hypocrisy? And I'm going to give you four negative results, and actually one positive result of Peter's hypocrisy here. The first result is that Christian freedom was destroyed by his hypocrisy. You know, Paul is not reproving him here for his transgression of the law, but for his hypocrisy. He was taking more notice of the Jews than of the Gentiles, and so by doing that, he was overthrowing the Christian liberty that they had and the truth of the gospel. He was saying by abstaining from these illegal foods that he had previously eaten, he was encouraging other Christians to believe that anyone who eats such food is sinning and transgressing the law, and that anyone who is going to abstain from that sort of food is therefore righteous and justified by keeping the law. So that's what his action is communicating. His action is communicating clearly. You've got to keep the law in order to be right with God. Here's the things that you've got to do. And that was destroying the freedom that we have in Christ. And so It was a dangerous thing. He was reintroducing the very bondage from which Christ died to make us free. Christ died to free us from the law. We're no longer bound by that. And Peter's behavior was communicating, no, you really need to follow the law. And so it destroyed Christian freedom that we have. The second one is Peter's actions denied the truth of the gospel. When it says here, let's see, I suppose for, I just lost what I was trying to find here. There it is, verse 14. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. So what does he mean there? The truth of the gospel is its substance. It's all of the divine reality that it embodies. And we talk about, you know, as we've gone through the truth of the gospel, faith in Christ alone, the nature of Christ, the substitutionary atonement, all these things that make up the truth of the gospel. And Peter is denying them through his conduct. Their conduct, it says, was out of step with the truth of God's grace that's embodied in the gospel. And that truth means that we're free from the law. And so we've got to walk in step with that truth. We've got to walk in step with our freedom. To walk in step, when he says that, it has this idea of walking straight or parallel or in sync might be another way to describe it. How many of you are familiar with river dance? River dance is fun to watch. And if you've ever seen this, you know, they're all in this line, at least for part of the time, and they're doing this tap dancing, for lack of a better word. But they're all in step with each other, right? Now, can you imagine if we had this group up here today and they called one of you out of the audience and said, would you like to come and be in step with us? Who here could do that? Yeah, none of us, right? We're going to be out of step with them, out of sync. And it's going to be really clear that if we're up here with 15 other people, there's going to be one person that everybody's watching, right? The one guy that's out of sync, out of step. Okay, and that's the idea of what he's saying. Paul's saying there's this rhythm of the gospel that determines how we walk. And he's saying, Peter, you're out of step. You're out of sync with the rhythm of the freedom of the gospel. And everybody recognizes it. You're denying the truth of the gospel through that. And the gospel produces a different beat or rhythm than the world. And we're to stay in sync with the gospel. And so Peter's action was denying that truth. He was out of step, out of sync. And then Peter's hypocrisy really promoted legalism. He was compelling the Gentiles to abandon faith and pursue the righteousness of the law. Look what Paul asks him in verse 14. He says, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, in other words, you've enjoyed the freedom of Christ, well then how can you force or compel that Gentiles would then begin to live like Jews? You're promoting legalism. And that's where he's saying your actions, Peter, they're speaking louder than your words. And when you as an apostle cut off table fellowship with Gentile brothers and sisters because they don't keep dietary laws, and you take Barnabas and all the Jews with you, the Gentile believers cannot escape the impression that they are not fully Christians unless they become Jews. And that's compulsion. That's forcing them to live like Jews. That's legalism. It's requiring that a person do some work of the law to be accepted by God and by the church. And that's out of sync with the gospel. So he's promoting legalism. And again, make sure you understand that definition of legalism, that it's anything that you're saying you've got to do in order to be right with God. You have to do this to be justified. Sometimes people confuse legalism with just people who have high standards. And that may or may not be true, but it's not necessarily equated. Okay? It's acknowledging that you need to do this in order to be right with God, and that's what Peter was communicating through his actions. And then Peter's hypocrisy created disunity in the body, right? I mean, how could it not? how could it not? I mean, put yourself in the Gentile shoes here, right? You're enjoying great fellowship, learning from Peter, the apostle, and having him over to your house, getting to talk with him, and just loving this new thing called the church, the body of Christ. And then all of a sudden, he draws back. It could cause nothing but hurt and confusion and division. And that was the result of Peter's action. And this was a huge issue, right? This was huge. And so it was creating disunity. But the one positive thing is Peter's hypocrisy required a public confrontation. You say, now, why is that a positive result? Well, Peter's cowardice was confronted by Paul's courage, and the gospel was preserved. Paul stepped up to the plate and said, this cannot stand. We will not allow the gospel to be destroyed like this, to be damaged. And Paul confronted him in exactly the manner that he should have and preserved the gospel. And really, through this, we have this text. This goes to the churches in Galatia. And really, from this time forward, this confrontation was the nail in the coffin to the issue. Because here, Paul confronts him publicly, and Peter acknowledges his error, and it's like, who else can say anything? I mean, nobody can detract from this message now. They can't say, well, Peter and James and John, well, they live differently than you, Paul. No, that's not true, because don't you remember? Peter was publicly confronted, and everybody knows about it over this issue, and Peter backed down and said, you're right, I was wrong. And so this was actually a positive thing. God takes, as he so often does, right? He takes our foolishness and our sinfulness, and he actually turns it around to bring glory to him and to advance the cause of the gospel. And that's what he did here. And so it actually turned out to be a positive thing. And I love Paul's approach here. Notice the actual confrontation is verse 14. And as he does it, he asks Peter in front of everybody a question, right? And it's beautiful. He doesn't just come out and say, Peter, you blew it. You're a sinner. he says, let me ask you a question, Peter. And he proceeds with a question, and what is the inevitable result of the question? There was no way of getting around the answer to the question, and everybody knew it. And somebody once said, you know, questions convict the conscience. Accusations harden the will. And it's a good thing to remember as we interact with each other. Questions do wonders at convicting the conscience. But when you just make an accusation, what immediately comes up? The walls of defense, right? And so Paul is really following what we see. There's a great pattern of that. I mean, God did this in the garden, right? You know, Adam, where are you? what did you do? Did not God know? But he asks the questions. And so Paul confronts him, and this confrontation, by God's grace, was that nail in the coffin for the Judaizers and for legalism and for a divided body of Christ. I mean, it killed all of those in one move. Well, what are some of the lessons? Let's ponder this for a moment and learn a few lessons. I think the first thing is sound doctrine must be adorned with right living. You believe the gospel, do you live it? What is the testimony of your life? Sound doctrine must be adorned with right living. One, for the sake of the purity of the gospel. You know, Peter's behavior denied the purity of the gospel. He never came out and said anything, but his His example spoke volumes, right? It created this silent, unspoken expectation of this is how you're supposed to live. And all the more so because of his position as an apostle. It was a powerful thing. You know, I call it silent moral compulsion. Have you ever experienced that before? somebody put, they don't say it, but you know there's this moral compulsion that's being put upon you. And when I say moral compulsion, I mean their standards are being forced upon you, though they never say it. And it's even more powerful when it comes from a church leader, or it could be a church culture. And they put this compulsion on you to fit the mold. Well, if you're going to be a part of this church, then you need to dress this way. Now, nobody said that when you walked in the door as a visitor. Nobody gave you this in the introduction to this church class, but you just know. If I'm going to be a part of this body, then I have to do this and dress like this and talk like this and be and don't do this or this, and I'll fit in really well in this body. Folks, that is so dangerous to the gospel. And we have to recognize that we have freedom in Christ and we want diversity in the body. And we cannot create that culture, or as individuals, put that silent compulsion upon people to live like you live. We all stand before God. Okay? And so be very careful about that. You know, when does our conduct damage the purity of the gospel versus the testimony of the gospel? And we have to ask ourselves that. When does it damage the purity of the gospel, the gospel itself, versus just the reputation of the gospel? You know, I could be a Christian and I can damage the reputation of the gospel because of my behavior, but I may not be damaging the purity. So how do we know the difference? Well, I think the difference is when our behavior communicates that someone is or is not fully accepted by God by anything except grace. If our behavior communicates that someone is or is not fully accepted by God by anything except grace, we're damaging the purity of the gospel. Now, we can do a lot of things to damage the testimony of the gospel, and we need to be aware of that. We can tarnish the name of God through our behavior. But we want to be careful that we are not damaging the purity of the gospel. We want to be careful with both of them. All right. And so, another lesson. You can deny the gospel you proclaim and believe by your behavior. Okay? Well, that's what this whole thing is about. And I think there's a couple ways. Directly, this happens through separation from other believers. Okay, if we're refusing to hang out with or fellowship with other genuine believers, that's damaging to the gospel of Christ. That's a direct attack on the unity of faith in Christ Jesus. And so we want to be very careful that we're not separating from other genuine believers over non-essential doctrines or practice. Okay? And we talked about that last time, right? These essentials versus non-essentials. And we're going to have a great discussion on that in Growing in Grace today, so come and be a part of that. Got a chart and everything. It's really cool. Full color. Illustrations. All right? So another legalism. You know, it's very close to separation, but it's requiring that a person do some works of the law to be accepted by God or by the church. And when I say by the church, we're saying that in the sense that, you know, our church is saying, man, you have to do this in order to be accepted by God. If a church is proclaiming that, that's legalism. And that destroys the gospel. You know, I don't think that Peter and Barnabas and these others were consciously thinking that following the law would help justify them. I don't think that was in their thoughts, right? But yet, that's really what Paul brings out as the issue, is that your actions are saying this. And I don't think they were consciously saying that. And I think Paul recognized that the danger wasn't for this group of believers, for Paul and Barnabas and the church at Antioch. They were established in their relationship with Christ. I think what Paul recognizes, what's going to happen is the next generation isn't going to get it. The next generation is going to watch you and come to the conclusion that in order to be accepted by God, I have to do, instead of faith in Christ alone. And that's what Paul was. He was actually defending the next generation. And that's where the danger is. And that's what we have to realize. You may not think to yourself, oh, I know that what I'm doing isn't justifying me. But if it's going to communicate that to the next generation, we better be careful. So legalism. And then another direct behavior that would deny the gospel is any sort of discrimination. And we could talk about this, you know, prejudice and discrimination based on looks and intelligence and social economics and politics or whatever. But discrimination has no place in the body of Christ. And if you in the body of Christ discriminate for any reason, you are destroying the unity of the body of Christ. You are destroying the gospel itself. Discrimination has no place in the body of Christ. And then indirectly, I think there's some ways that our behavior damages the gospel. I think we see it with Peter, fear. He was afraid. It demonstrated a lack of trust in God. You know, when you're fearful, you're denying the promise of God to his children. You know, he makes a lot of promises, never to leave us or forsake us. Nothing separates us from his love. All things are for our good, etc. And we deny that. And indirectly, sin, persistent, unrepentant sin denies the power of the gospel. Your flesh was crucified with Christ and the power of sin was destroyed. You know, Romans 6:6-7 tells us that. And so when we live in consistent sin and are unrepentant on it, I'm not talking about the struggle and the fall and the get up and the struggle and the fall and the get up. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the no struggle, I don't care, I'm just sinning. and that's denying the power of the gospel. I think disunity, not being attached to the body of Christ. And in our context, that would be in a local body of believers. Okay? Being disunified, dismembered, that you're not connected to a body, denies the gospel. And then I think lastly, is silence. By not confronting anything that we've just talked about. When you are silent, silence signals support. If Paul had been silent, the day would have been lost. The gospel would have been damaged, and we would be in a very different state. And so we can damage the gospel just simply by being silent and not confronting the issues that we've just talked about. Another major lesson I think that we need to see here is that great and godly leaders still sin. Great and godly leaders still sin. You know, the apostles were not infallible. The only time they were infallible was when they were being inspired to write down the words of God. That was the only time. The rest of their behavior or speech or anything was subject to sin. And we see it here with Peter. He sinned. And they're susceptible to the flesh just like you and I are. And all of them sinned, and sometimes in grievous ways. Great and godly leaders still sin. So how do we respond to that truth? Well, man, test with the Word of God, right? Don't rely on their name, rely on the Word of God. They may be right 9 times out of 10, but we need to check them 10 times out of 10. And so Peter took a lot of people with him. It's a great lesson in following people, right? Barnabas should have known better. Barnabas did know better. And yet he still followed Peter because of who Peter was. And so we've got to test with the Word of God. Barnabas is a great warning to us. Test with the word. And then let me just say, don't let the failures of godly leaders derail you. It's going to happen. We're all sinners. Don't let their sin derail you in your Christian walk. Understand that this is going to happen. Paul didn't let the failure of Peter and Barnabas deter him. You know, I mean, can you imagine? He comes back and Peter and Barnabas, and there's like, here's my heroes in the faith, and oh my goodness, I'm done. If this is what you guys are going to do, I'm done. He kept going. In fact, he became more determined. We see that, I think some great illustration of that is Galatians 2:20 and 6:14, where he just says, I'm just going to keep the cross. That's what I'm concerned about, not what anybody else is doing. Keep your eyes on the cross, not on people. We will all fail each other. We are all sinners. I will sin. And it's the expectation that you will confront me. And by God's grace, I'll respond like Peter. And then we move on. But man, if somebody becomes your spiritual hero and they sin, you know, it can really throw you for a loop. Keep your eyes on the cross. All right, guys, God's not finished with them, and he's not finished with you. I love this statement. No one has ever fallen so badly that he cannot rise again. And on the other hand, no one is so sure-footed that he cannot fall. If Peter fell, I may fall too. If he rose again, I may also rise again. It's a great statement. Great and godly leaders still sin. And then don't be bound by someone else's conscience. You know, Peter allowed the conscience of these guys to bind him. You know, they wanted to follow the law. Peter realized, I don't need to follow the law. And he got bound by their conscience. You know, there's always going to be people who are offended that you don't live like they do. Who cares? In that case, let them be offended. That is not what Paul is talking about when he talks about the weaker brother and acting in love. Okay? The weaker brother is someone who just they're struggling, and you do something and it gives them the courage to do what goes against their conscience, and they sin by violating their conscience. That's the weaker brother. The people who are offended that you don't do what they do, they're not gonna change because you don't do it. They just want you to change to be like them. Don't be bound by their conscience. Okay? Past experiences and past usefulness are no guarantee of future obedience. Okay? Again, from Peter. And just quickly, you know, the Christian life, it's a race to be run and finished, a fight to be fought and won, a faith to be kept to the end. There's no place for coasting and drifting. We have to fight to the end. And so don't rely on your past for today. Every day is a new day in the Lord. Keep fighting, keep going. And then lastly, just kidding, I've got two more. Fooled you. We all make mistakes. Don't let it derail you. I'll be quick with them, though. The body of Christ needs each other's different strengths. I think this is an important one. All these are important, but I love this. Barnabas' strength, right? Who was Barnabas? Son of? Encouragement. Thank you. He was described as the son of encouragement. That's what his name means. And we see Barnabas. Barnabas, if you remember in history from the Bible, it tells us that when Saul got saved, that only one person stuck their neck out for him. Who was that? Barnabas. Okay? Barnabas' strength was he saw the potential in people and he risked for them. Huge strength. He's rescued Paul and brought him along. And what is Paul's strength? Paul's strength is just, you know, straight up theological knowledge, no messing around, not afraid of confrontation, gonna move forward. And it was that actually saved Barnabas in this situation. It's a beautiful and encouraging thing that at the beginning of Paul's Christian life, when no one would take the risk on his behalf, Barnabas came forward and saved him for the cause of Christ. And now many years later, when Barnabas was falling away from the truth, Paul came forward and saved him for the cause. We need each other's strengths. We all have different strengths, and we need them all for different times. And this body needs your different strengths. You know, your strength may not be evident every day or every week, but there's going to come a point in time where it's, man, we need you, and you need to step up. Somebody in this body is going to need your strength, and there's going to be times when you need somebody else's to help keep you on the right path. And then lastly, the cause of God will triumph through all the weakness and failures of his people. Isn't that encouraging? All these weaknesses and failures that we've talked about, the cause of the gospel will go on. God will triumph. Our defeats are temporary, and the celebration of our enemies is brief because God's going to triumph. And so be encouraged in the Lord in that. All right? And I said I would be done. So may God help us to proclaim and demonstrate the gospel of grace in our lives. Amen? Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, God, we thank you for this account that you've given us. And Lord, we don't rejoice in Peter's failure here, but God, we rejoice in your grace and in your goodness and what you did through that. And God, we thank you for Paul and his clear vision, and God, to help us see how our behavior affects the gospel. And God, that we not only have to have right theology, but we have to have right living. God, I pray that as a body, that we would encourage each other in the gospel of grace, that we would demonstrate it, that we would proclaim it. God, that we wouldn't unintentionally communicate that people need to live in such and such a way to earn your favor and approval. And as reflected by our favor and approval. God, that we would love each other as Christ loves us. In his name we pray. Amen.